Thank you, Mr. Fay. Good afternoon, everyone. Jane departed a little early with the girls. Madeline got kind of violently ill right before services. So thankfully, we had taken two cars today, which was very unusual for us. Otherwise, I might be bumming a ride home from someone here. The New Testament contains many references to the idea of human beings becoming part of the family of God. Paul, making reference to the Old Testament, says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Paul quoting, making a quote out of the Old Testament with that. He also, Paul, says in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man, that we are the children of God. Then he goes on to say that as many as who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Prior to Paul, Jesus Christ brings this same concept to life about being in God's family when he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and mother. It's an interesting verse. We'll cover that a little bit in a moment here. We not only see that having God's Holy Spirit is necessary to be in God's family, but from this statement we see that humans in the family of God also have the responsibility to do the will of God the Father. We can inference a very interesting and sobering reality from Jesus' statement. If we fail to execute God's will in our lives above all else, then we risk not being part of that family of God. I believe that each of us here strives to do God's will in our lives. After all, that's why we're gathered here today. But even the most sincere disciples of Jesus Christ still face pitfalls common to humanity, to humankind. Today I'd like to look at three dangerous pitfalls that each of us needs to avoid, which can impede our ability to perform God's will above all else in our lives. Before examining these three pitfalls, let's turn to Matthew 12, verse 46, and let's look at Jesus' statement that I quoted in the introduction. Earlier in chapter 12, Jesus had just given the scribes and Pharisees who were seeking a sign, he refers to the sign of Jonah, or tells them of the sign of Jonah in regard to himself. Matthew 12, 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Certainly we're not contradicting Mr. Fay's earlier message in regard to this statement. Because when we read this, you wonder a couple times, there were a couple incidents with Jesus' own family early in his ministry where you wonder if possibly he was recalling anything. Like if you recall in John 7, we're told that even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. And in Mark 3, when his family had heard that a crowd was gathering to come and listen to Jesus, they went out to physically seize him because they thought he was losing his mind or out of his mind. However, these incidents weren't the motivation for Jesus' statement here. He's certainly not telling us to devalue our physical families, or he's not going against God's command to honor parents or anything like that. He is, however, giving us insight into a trait that every member of the family of God should and will have. We each should be performing or executing the will of God above all else in our lives. And if we fail to do God's will ahead of all else in our lives, we are at risk of being excluded from that family. Defining what it means to do the will of God could be fodder for an entire series of sermons. I'm sure that each of us probably has a personal idea of what that means to us. But for our purposes, let's simply define doing the will of God by turning to Matthew 21, verse 28. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Just prior to this verse, Jesus is being asked by what authority he does the things he does. He's being asked this by the chief priests and the elders. And Jesus turns the question around to them and asks by what them about the nature of John the Baptist's authority. Matthew 21:28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." The word used here in the original King James Version for relent is repented not instead of relent. One that does the will of the Father is one who repents and is constantly striving to turn from carnality toward God and righteousness. He or she is also someone that is looking for their direction from the Heavenly Father instead of making their own direction apart from him. Okay, now that we have attempted to define doing the will of God, let's look at the first pitfall that we need to avoid, which can impede our ability to perform God's will. Let's turn and look at this in Luke 14, verse 15. Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. In the preceding verses here, Jesus is talking about humility. And he says to invite the poor, the lame, and the blind to dinner instead of the rich. In verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.'" In Matthew's account of this same story, in Matthew 22, we are told that this was more than just a great supper. This was a king's wedding supper for his own son's wedding. Imagine being invited to attend a royal wedding, and not just any royal wedding, but a wedding for the king whom you serve. In Luke's account we just read, it says that those invited to the great supper made excuses of why they couldn't attend. And in Matthew's account, the word used actually means made light of or neglected the invitation. Have you ever done that? I've done that before, where especially when I was much younger, get a wedding invitation from a college friend, and it sits there, and maybe I put it in a drawer, and then you find it like a month after the person got married, and then you're like, oh, you know. So the JF&B commentary has a good comment on this passage. In discussing the excuses, they say the following, quote, "Each has its own plausibility, but all come to the same result. We have better things to attend to," end quote. JF&B, Jameson, Foss, and Brown commentary goes on to say, quote, "Nobody is represented as saying, I will not come. Nay, all the answers imply that but for certain things, they would come. And when these are out of the way, they will come," end quote. The invitees make excuses of why something is temporarily more important than what the king has planned. They mean to get around to the king's agenda eventually. However, they've got some things to do first. They have some pressing things to do. As Christians, we probably have experienced this in our own walks a few times as well. We put physical things ahead of the pursuit of God. And then we make excuses as to why it's necessary at that time. We say things like, well, I've got a paper due at school this week, and there's no time. I have no time to pray or do anything like that this week. Or maybe I'm just buried at work. You've got some project going on, and it's just consuming all your time. You're getting up early. You're staying late. You're barely there, and you have no time for anything else. Or maybe as young parents, I'm sure who else are young parents here understand the fact that by the time you get your kids to bed at night and you're just a little vapor of yourself, of what you were from that morning, it's hard to get yourself to study and to do those type of things. Maybe we've experienced this one. I'm just going through so much emotionally right now. How can I think about others? Or here's one that hits a little close to home. The Bulls are playing tonight. I can't work on my sermon. That was Wednesday, by the way. The point I'm trying to make here is that excuse making is a pitfall which we need to avoid, because it can impede our ability to do God's will in our lives. It can be, if we're not careful, it can become our routine. Clearly from the parable above, God cannot tolerate excuse making as our routine. Let's see this reemphasized a couple verses down in Luke 14, verse 26. Let's drop down to Luke 14, 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, this metaphor of family is used here to emphasize a point. We know the scripture well, and it means to love less by comparison. We are to love our own families, our own selves, less by comparison than our calling that God gives us to do his will in our lives. Let's drop down to verse 33. And let's keep note of that word, love less by comparison. That'll come up a little bit later. Verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is sometimes misunderstood, so let's dig into this a little bit more here. Verse 33. Adds an interesting element into what our perspective toward our all other interests that compete for our attention and time that could possibly come before God in our lives. David Stern, in the Jewish New Testament commentary, has some insight on this verse, and I'll quote him here. The theme of these verses is not alienation from one's family, but the cost of discipleship. He must renounce all that he has, acknowledging that if God is to be primary in his life, possessions and even social relationships in and of themselves must be secondary, end quote. Expositors has some interesting thoughts on this as well. Quote, but does it mean that it is impossible to retain any possessions at all if one wants to be a true disciple? The key word forsake means give up. When used of persons, the verb means to take leave of or to say goodbye. When used of things, it means to give up or renounce. His thought probably is that of abandonment of things, yielding the right of ownership rather than the outright disposal of them. The disciple of Jesus may be given the use of things in trust as stewardship. We understand that concept. But they are no longer his own. The present tense implies that what Jesus requires in relation to possessions is a continual attitude of abandonment. End quote. This continual attitude of abandonment is what Paul was talking about when he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Certain things become less important to us when our priorities change. When we surrendered our lives at baptism, we began our journey to become a mature spiritual person. In this ongoing process toward greater maturity, we gradually work towards de-emphasizing everything that isn't spiritually important in our lives. Instead, hopefully utilizing more of our time and energy towards spiritually fruitful pursuits. I'm sure we all feel we could do more with our time, identifying and avoiding excuse-making is pitfall number one. Second pitfall, which can impede our ability to do God's will, is assuming that we are automatically spiritually fruitful just because we believe in God, we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we have an understanding of God's plan. When Jesus warned his disciples of false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, the NIV translates Jesus' words as, by their fruit you will recognize them. It wasn't what they believed, or if they had been baptized, or how much understanding of the Bible they had that Jesus drew attention to with the false prophets. It was fruits. I'm sure we all heard of the term gross domestic product. It's an economic term that defines the whole or the entirety of all goods and services produced in a nation in one year. If we look at that concept, that same concept on a micro level, on a smaller level, and apply it to spiritual fruit, we can think of our own productivity in terms of what our gross personal product is in our life, if you will. Wouldn't it make it so much easier to evaluate ourselves before every Passover if God just sent us an email and it had our number on there? And then he sent a scale to know if the number was, a little low or, if it was where you needed to be. Then we would unequivocally know how we were doing. Well, a couple of years ago, I had an annual review at work with my manager, and the company fell in love with these bubble graphs. I don't know if you've seen these bubble charts or bubble graphs. And it's basically a quadrant. So you have four quadrants. And you as an individual are placed on one of these quadrants for all types of different criteria that they have. So if you're in the top left quadrant, I'll be your top left. you're doing good. If you're at the top right, that's pretty good. If you're down in the bottom left, you're starting to need some improvement. And if you're down in the bottom right, you better look out. You better be on the phone when your boss walks by if you're in the bottom right quadrant. So they showed these charts, and they have it broken out by a bunch of different things that they look at, like, you know, how your retention, client retention is, what your multi-line penetration is, how your new client acquisition is going, what your total new commercial premium is. You know, they've broken it down. They know exactly what you're up to. So how fascinating would it be, again, to take this bubble chart concept to ourselves and to see, instead of the criteria that I mentioned, all insurance lingo, to have things like kindness to others or patience or faithfulness or goodness or self-control, love, to see where we map out on the bubble chart. I'm interested in this not because I think I'd be in the top left quadrant, but it would be nice to see in black and white what your chart is saying. I guess it's good that we can't see that maybe some of the time, because we might be in that bottom right quadrant for some things that we're not sure about. Let's take a look at Jesus' own words emphasizing and helping define the need for fruitfulness. If you would, please turn with me to Matthew 7, verse 19. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 25. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. We understand this, of course, to be Jesus Christ. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, we will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. This is strong language, and language we're very familiar with. Jesus outlines the critical importance of being fruitful. And this fruitfulness is tied in very closely with doing God the Father's will, which is very much interrelated with practicing the opposite of lawlessness, which is keeping God's law. The ones who said, Lord, Lord, were people that had their emphasis in areas that weren't what was truly important to God. They were what was important to them. They thought, when they were quoting back to Christ, they were saying, these were the first things they mentioned. They thought these were great things. Well, how can I be on the outs with you if I've done this and this and this? These are great things. Performing wonders and prophesying and casting out demons. But these things weren't evidently the most important fruits that Jesus was looking for. Instead, their efforts and energies could have been more concentrated toward following God more closely, keeping his law. The lesson here is for us, so that we can make sure our effort and energies are pursuing the right emphasis, spiritual fruitfulness. As we saw earlier from Christ's words, fruitfulness and keeping God's law are closely connected. Please turn with me to Romans 13. We were there a little bit earlier, and I'll start a little bit lower. Mr. Fay touched on this earlier, Romans 13, verse 8. And we'll see Paul addressing the issue of real fruitfulness through fulfilling the law. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul here and Jesus before him showed us that there is more to keeping the commandments than just not breaking the commandments. Keeping the commandments involves us loving one another actively. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, after the parable of the talents, of course, we know, again, emphasizes the need to produce spiritual fruit. We are told that whatever we do to the least of our brethren, we do the same to Christ. We're very familiar with that saying, I'm sure. And he tells us also that whatever we do not do, what we neglect to do to the least of our brethren, in effect, we are withholding from Christ himself. We can see that bearing spiritual fruit is required of us. This is done by actively fulfilling God's law through loving our neighbor as ourself. It is a great deal more involved than just not breaking the commandments. And it is dangerous to assume that just because we are with the program, believing God, getting baptized, understanding God's plan, that we are automatically being fruitful. It takes more. Pitfall number 3 is assuming once we are in the family of God through the Holy Spirit as a human being, that we have made it permanently into the family of God. Through the development of the concept of fruitfulness that we just spoke about earlier, we saw that fruitfulness is tied closely together with the need to love one another. I mentioned that a couple times now. This need to love one another is actually integral in our ability to keep God's law. And as we will see, loving one another as ourselves is also necessary in order to love God and be part of the family of God. Let's take a look at this by turning with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, verse 20, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We can't love God and hate our brother at the same time. It's not possible. It's not the way that God designed it. In fact, we are told in order to truly show God love, we must love our brother. I think everyone here knows this, and we believe this. And I'm sure that none of us would ever consciously make the decision to hate somebody. So that's why this language is so striking, because we don't think it possible that we could hate somebody. But what is the definition of hatred? In the Greek, it's the same word we used earlier, love less by comparison. That word means two things. It means love less by comparison. It also means strong dislike. So it can mean either. In the verse we were in earlier, when it said that you love less your father and your mother and your family and yourself, that was the implication there. With this implication, I think that we can look at it both ways. We can look at it as somebody that we strongly dislike. We can look at it as someone maybe we're loving less by comparison than maybe others, or the way that we should be loving them. In that sense, it's easier to see that we may treat some better than others. And of course, that's partiality, and that's something we're told not to do. Hate's full Greek definition means to detest, persecute, or love less, as I just mentioned. And in the English language, detest means to dislike intensely. From time to time, we can each have problems that pop up with one another. How do we react when those problems occur? Do we gossip about the situation with others or try to put that person down? Maybe we're not even aware that we're doing it, but that's sometimes a carnal response. Do we develop anger towards that other person inside of ourselves? And do we feed that anger every time that maybe we come in contact with that other person, or every time that we think about that other person or interact with them? Do we view them as inferior to us in any way, either in some physical or spiritual way? Do we judge them in our hearts every time we see them, which allows us to think less of somebody else? Do we allow ourselves to become a stumbling block to one another? As we can see from these examples, it may be easier to hate our brother than we might imagine. Let's explore this idea of being a stumbling block to one another a bit more. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account for himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. When we see ourselves above somebody else or above others in some way, it becomes very easy to sit in judgment on them. And clearly that's not what our role is supposed to be here, as defined by Paul. Doing so can create situations where disparaging words are said toward one another, and then, before you know it, we've offended someone. Jesus tells us to be so careful to not offend or cause someone to stumble off the path of life. The little ones, I believe he refers to them as. Let's look at how to not make others stumble and what key ingredient is necessary in that by turning to 1 John 2, verse 9. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. When we treat each other with high concern and love and respect and honor that we heard about earlier, we create no cause for stumbling. We are careful not to offend one another. And if we do offend, we work quickly to resolve the issue. Godly love, working through the Holy Spirit, allows us to see our own part in the offense quickly, take responsibility for our part, and ask forgiveness for our role sincerely. When asked about forgiveness, Christ instructed Peter to forgive 70 times 7. In other words, to extend incredible mercy. Our Master expects us to forgive debt just as our debt has been forgiven. And there's the parable about that, which I won't read at this time, but I'm sure we know that one. Another element to consider in loving versus hating one another goes back to our discussion about the commandments from earlier. We're talking about it's not enough to just not break the commandment. You have to fulfill the law. So it's not just enough to not hate one another. We have to truly love one another. When you and I treat each other poorly, God is very dissatisfied with that, obviously. He wants us to get along and be part of his family together with one another. Just as we would want our own children, if we don't like it when we see them fighting or wrestling for something amongst each other, we want there to be harmony. We want there to be peace. Let's look a little further into that by turning to 1 John 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Let's drop down to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Because he laid down, Jesus Christ, his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we don't love our brother, we are not of God, period. That's what we're just told here. In other words, we can't be counted as part of his family at that time, if that's what's going on. Hate or strong dislike of another person has the potential to corrupt us and disqualify us, potentially from eternal life in God's family, if it's unresolved. Obviously, it takes two to become resolved, but we're told that we're supposed to do all that we can on our part. In verse 16, we are given the definition of how to love one another. We are to be of the mind to lay down our lives for one another. That means to be living our lives in service to each other and actually be concerned about one another deeply enough that if push came to shove, it's not a foreign concept to sacrifice for one another. As we see in verse 17, part of this laying down our lives for one another is to help one another when we see a need. There are many here enduring hardships, and the hardships come and they go. And I think overall as a congregation, we do a good job of being aware of those things when they're going on. This love for one another should be expressed in deeds, in real acts toward one another. I know there are many of you here who eagerly respond, especially you see it in the women when somebody doesn't feel good in the first trimester and people make them food, or when they're pregnant, or if maybe somebody is injured and they can't do this or that around the house. I know there's many of you who have gone and done those types of things for others. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing to see. Let's take a look at the reward for striving to love one another. Please turn with me to John 14, verse 21. John, the book of John, chapter 14, and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let's drop down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Loving God, keeping his word, and fulfilling his law through loving one another allows God to make his home with us. That sounds a lot like a family scenario, doesn't it? It allows him to make us part of his family permanently, eternally. This is the hope that each of us has. Doing God's will in our lives is a characteristic and trait that each member of the family of God must have. Today we have looked at three pitfalls that can impede a sincere Christian from doing the will of God in their lives. The first is to fall into a routine of excuse making, continually coming up with excuses of why it's okay for us to put God less than first. The second pitfall is falling for the misconception that we automatically are considered fruitful spiritually just because we believe in God, we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we have an understanding of the plan of God. God expects our emphasis to be on becoming truly fruitful, which requires keeping his law. Truly keeping God's law requires us to love one another. The third pitfall is assuming once we are in the family of God through the Holy Spirit as a physical being, that we can't lose out. Being in God's family requires us to love one another in deed and truth, we just read. It requires more than just not hating one another. It requires an attitude of being willing to lay down our lives for one another. Avoiding these three pitfalls will help us attain our ultimate goal, for God the Father and Jesus Christ to make their home with us, and for us to be part of the family of God forever, doing the will of the Father as Christ's brothers and sisters.